Good morning again, everyone. Welcome out to Grace Gospel this morning on this beautiful spring morning. As the saying goes, I think we broke the saying this year, and I think March has come in like a lion and is going out like a lion. But it's good to be with you all this morning. And this is traditionally referred to as Palm Sunday. And the way that the people celebrated the Lord Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem, shouting Hosanna and laying the branches before him as he rode in. And this starts the week leading up to his trial, crucifixion, and also ultimately to his resurrection. And while we will be continuing our study this week in Colossians, I would encourage you to be kind of meditating on those events this week, those things in history. And we know that they just aren't a story here in Scripture. They are what God put in place before the foundation of the world for his Son to come and pay for the sins of the whole world. And so we will take a break from our study next week. We will have a resurrection-focused message, and our brother Johnson will share that with us next week. But this morning, we will be continuing in our Colossians study. And just before we dig into the Word, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, it is truly a privilege to be gathered together. We thank you that you have gathered your local body here, that you have placed a ministry here, that you have given us gifts and you have given us one another to be uplifting and supporting and ministering together. And I pray that we would fulfill your calling. I pray that we would continue to share your love with one another. And Lord, as we dig into your word this morning, that you would teach us all, including your speaker, and have us apply these things in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our passage, as Nathan read it, and thank you, Nathan, for reading the passage this morning, is in Colossians chapter 4. And we will be studying from verse 2 through verse 9. And in your translation, you may have a title that starts at verse 2 and it says, Further Instructions. And as I was kind of starting and preparing for this lesson, and I was thinking of that uninspired, but here is a title that was placed for this section, Further Instructions. And I was thinking, haven't the instructions to this point in this letter been enough? How do we daily seek to keep Christ in the spot of preeminence in our lives? And while we're wrestling with that, how do we put to death the old man and his ways? Putting on a new self, seeking to be filled with the Spirit of God. How do we show godly love and be submissive to one another? How are we to be obedient and to provide authority by leading with grace? And how do we apply each of these in the various roles that we have in our lives? Wouldn't that have been enough instruction for us to chew on for a long time? After all, we are still sinners. Yes, we died to our old selves, and our sins were nailed to the cross. But every day, I know I can say that I struggle And I believe that that's probably something that we can all say. I don't always want to be obedient, loving, submissive, or graceful. And maybe you can think of yourself in any of these circumstances and having or hearing someone say something along the lines of, "Did you hear what my husband or my wife said to me? How could I love or be submissive to them? Lord, you've given me very challenging children. They are so unruly. Or maybe my parents don't understand me. They just want to tell me what to do. My boss or my teacher or my elder doesn't know what they are doing. I know my job, the material, or my ministry better than they do. Who are they to tell me what to do? Or my employee, my student, or the local body doesn't listen. They feel they have a better way without knowing all that I know or without the experience that I have." So how do we practically then live out the doctrine and application that has been provided so far in this letter? Well, I believe that the answer to that question has been brilliantly summarized in one verse, and that's the first verse of our passage this morning. The beginning of a fragment, or the beginning fragment of a longer sentence, but if it's properly applied, would end much of the questions and rationalization that we have and use in our minds and in our interaction. And so, as we look at this, I've broken the passage out into four sections this morning, and we'll look at this verse, verse 2, and it's the instruction on prayer. Verses 3 and 4 are Paul's prayer request. Verses 5 and 6, putting these things into practice in our testimony. And verses 7 through 9, Paul's ministry partners. But as we look at verse 2 here, we're going to focus some time and talk about this activity of prayer. And I'm going to be teaching out of the New American Standard this morning, and verse 2 says, "Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving." The power of prayer. Spurgeon wrote a book by that title, and the story has often been recounted of his habit of taking visitors to his church to the power plant, as he would call it. And it was a room of believers who were there dedicating themselves to constant prayer for the ministry. I wonder if you remember when Nate Bramson was here and spoke at the missions conference. And around the ministry that he had, he was also telling us about the fact that he was going to go with a small group of people to a place called Niger. And do you remember what he asked people to do as a part of the preparation for that trip? I hear some of you kind of whispering it. He asked for prayer. Not only did he ask just for prayer for the people going, he specifically asked people to sign up and commit to a time that they would dedicate that plan to prayer so that it would be prayed for 24 hours a day over a period of time before they left. Prayer was a part of the plan for that ministry. Prayer, like evangelism, is both a privilege and a responsibility of all believers, not just the gifted or the mature in the faith. We see Paul instructing the believers here, but he also, as a part of this letter, provided his example of this. And if we go back to the introduction of the letter in verse 3, Paul says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you." Paul didn't just give the instruction, he applied it as well, and he was giving it and showing the example of it in the same letter. I'd like to go through a couple of other passages, and this is by no means an exhaustive study in other passages in the scripture on prayer, but just a couple of things to point out. Paraphrasing James chapter 4 in the first three verses, do you want to know what the source of your quarrels and conflicts are among you? You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask with the wrong motives, out of selfish ambition. And if we took that and compared it with the next chapter of James, James chapter 5, the last part of verse 16 says, "The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." What a difference between those two things, those two verses, where in the first part, the lack of or ineffective prayer has little value, but the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. From our study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 6 and verse 18, the instruction was praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And pair that with 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. We should pay attention anytime that the scripture points out what God's will is for us in our lives. And when it specifically says there, pray without ceasing, we should take note of that. I like the different ways that the beginning of verse 2 is listed in the three different versions I study out of, which are the New American Standard, the ESV, and the New King James. Here in the New American Standard, it says, devote yourselves. If you have the ESV this morning, that is, continue steadfastly. And if you're studying out of the New King James, it's continue earnestly. Do you get the sense of what Paul is trying to communicate here? Prayer is not to be an afterthought. Prayer is not something that is also a part. He says, devote yourselves. Continue steadfastly or earnestly in prayer. What does it mean to devote ourselves to something? We are committed to seeing it through. It will take precedence over us over other less essential things in our lives. We will plan time around it. We will prepare ourselves for it. We will focus on it when we are participating in it, not allowing ourselves to be distracted from it. Something we're all familiar with. Olympic athletes devote themselves for at least 4 years to be able to participate in potentially just a single event. And in some cases, like the sprinting events, these events take less than a minute to finish. And yet, they train for thousands of hours. They pay strict attention to what they eat. They avoid activities where they could be injured or which would disqualify them from participating. And they strive towards the previous records as the performance goals that they need to accomplish in order to compete. How then, similarly, do we devote ourselves to prayer? Does this mean that we should forsake everything else and spend all of our waking time just in prayer? No. No, we are called to many more things than just prayer. We are called to spread the gospel. We are called to be gathered together. We are called to build one another up. We are called to worship and give glory to our Savior and our Lord and to God. By example, Paul labored as a tent maker to support himself while he was sharing the word, planting churches, and discipling new believers. So by example, we're not to just devote ourselves only and solely to prayer. And it's okay to take regular important employment and see it as a missions field. So prayer is not to be our only activity, but it is to be a continual activity. And while we need to have regular, daily time set aside for focused prayer, we should be engaged in an ongoing, open conversation with our Lord, who we know from his side of the conversation is always available. Prayer is important. And like the athlete, they don't run the 100-meter dash in record time in their first race. Being devoted to prayer will take commitment. It will take focus. It will take perseverance. And it will take sacrifice. But it will be a life-changing activity that will enter us into regular communication with our Lord. I want to remind us of the example of believers at the very beginning of the establishment of the church. And if we go back to Acts chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "These all, with one mind, were continually devoting themselves to prayer." The new believers in Jerusalem continually devoted themselves with one mind to prayer. Brothers Brothers and sisters, if we desire to see spiritual growth in individuals and in the ministry of Grace Gospel Chapel, we need to continually be devoted in one mind to prayer. We need to have a full prayer life, prayer that includes all aspects of the Acts acrostic: adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. When God was speaking to the prophet Isaiah regarding the rest of the nations in Isaiah chapter 56 and verse 7, he said, "Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." Take a note of that. My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. He doesn't say, "My house will be called a house of worship." He doesn't say, "My house will be called a house of teaching," or "will be called a house of evangelism," or "will be called a house of love." That doesn't take away from any of these things. It doesn't say that any of those things are not important in a local body. But I think it is something to take note of, that when God talks about his house, he calls it a house of prayer. How important does God think prayer is in our ministry and in our lives? How often do you hear from other people or from ministries when they're marketing themselves, "Come to our church. We have a great worship team. The music ministry is awesome. We have wonderful small groups or youth programs, or the speakers are so dynamic." When God says, "Here's my house and what's important," he says, "My house will be known as a house of prayer." We at different times have had questions as to why we are not seeing growth or young people or more participation, or you fill in the blank as to why isn't this happening here at the chapel. I think in seeking answers to these questions, we need to take an honest look in the mirror and ask how our individual and our collective prayer life is going. How much time do I devote to personal prayer? Am I devoted to and continually steadfast in my prayer? Do I participate in prayer for the ministry of Grace Gospel Chapel, for doors to be opened, for spiritual maturity, for unity, and a heart for one another? Do I participate when the body gathers for prayer? And I don't just mean, do I share verbally? Are we here praying alongside one another with one mind? I'd like to conclude just this first section, this devote yourselves to prayer, with four thoughts or four quotes from Charles Spurgeon. "As well could you expect a plant to grow without air and water as to expect your heart to grow without prayer and faith. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. I would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. And it is well said that neglected prayer is the birthplace of all evil. Those are convicting quotes, because I can honestly say that while I am teaching this message, it is convicting to me as well. It is this last quote, the one that is neglected prayer is the birthplace of all evil, that leads us into the rest of what Paul is stating here in verse 2. He gives two additional aspects that should be a part of our regular prayer life. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it, with an attitude of thanksgiving. Keeping alert in it. Your translation might be being watchful in it or being vigilant in it. This word is gregorio, and the literal translation of the word is to keep awake or to watch. What was Christ's instruction to his disciples in the garden? Watch and pray. And why did he say to watch and pray? So that you won't enter into temptation. Matthew 26, 41. Johnson quoting the verse here. Keep watching and praying that you might not enter in temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We are to actively be aware of our surroundings and our situation. How is the enemy seeking to attack us and tear us down? What are the sources of temptation that he is using? What are the things that he uses to feed the desires of the old man in our lives? The desires to please self and putting other things in place of preeminence in our lives. Do we see these things coming? We need to be alert. And I would say from the time that we wake in the morning and we have those first thoughts, even before you wake up in the shower, you really wake up in the shower, or you get that first cup of coffee, these things that start creeping into our mind are the first opportunities for attack. And we need to stay alert throughout the day, to the time that we go to bed, or even beyond, as we continue to reflect and think about things that have happened during the day. We need to be constantly watching and praying for protection and for relief from the daily attacks, keeping our focus on the Lord. And just because we've had victory one day does not guarantee victory the next day. This is a continual, steadfast conversation, watching, being prepared for, and praying for relief from these things. The end of that verse Christ's instruction to his disciples, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Relying on ourselves is going to get us in trouble. Relying on the Spirit, continually devoting ourselves to the relationship and the ongoing conversation, will allow the Spirit to give us the strength in those times of trouble. What then is his final instruction within verse 2 as it relates to prayer? We are to do it with an attitude of thanksgiving. We are to be thankful. How often does our prayer just boil down to the list of requests? A quick run through to check that off the list. Verse 3 of a familiar hymn, the love of God. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. The whole of our prayer life could be focused and devoted to just expressing thanks. We could be giving thanks to God, and we would not exhaust giving back to him for what he has done. But the instruction here is not simply to provide the communication by saying thank you. I want to cross-reference this instruction here about prayer going back to chapter 3 and verse 15, where it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. The instruction there and the instruction here in verse 2 is to be thankful, or to have an attitude of thankfulness. This is to be true in our lives no matter what our circumstances are. Trials will come. Life will have its struggles. Temptation will continue to be a thorn in our side. But we are to constantly carry on a conversation with our Lord and never lose sight on what we have to be thankful for. He gave his life for us. I don't know if you've heard or you've seen the story in the news of this French police officer who was killed after having exchanged his life for a lady who was a hostage. Do you think that there will ever be a day for the rest of that woman's life where she will not be thankful for what that man did? Christ stood in our place. He experienced being forsaken by a holy God so that we will never have to. How do we enter into a conversation with him without an attitude of thankfulness? It should be foremost in our thought of Christ continually. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is our friend, which is hard to imagine. But we should never forget and be thankful for what He's done for us. And when we talk with Him, when we pray with Him, when we communicate with Him, it should be out of an attitude of thankfulness. The importance of prayer cannot then be understated. And I know we spent a lot of our time here this morning on this first verse, but again, I don't see how we are successful in looking at any of the instruction here, in trying to implement it and apply it to our lives without being wholly devoted to a full prayer life. But Paul continues here, and he has a request in verses 3 and 4, where he says, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been in prison, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak." Paul now continues with his prayer request. And it's interesting here. We have shared several times what the context of this letter is, and we know that Paul is writing from a Roman prison, probably more accurately called a dungeon, not a very nice place to exist. And when he says, "I have a prayer request for you," we would expect that that would be one of relief, one of, "I hope to soon be freed from here. Please pray for my case as it goes before Caesar." This would be our expectation of a prayer request from Paul. That's not his request here at all. Paul asks that the door would be open for him to be able to share the gospel. There are still lost souls all around him, and his desire, out of thankfulness for what's been done for him, is that there would be opportunity to share that message with others. Paul, in other letters, does share some of his physical needs and requests, and there is a place for sharing our burdens with one another and sharing in one another's joys. But how much of our prayer time do we devote to the ministry of the spread of the gospel? We have gospel-oriented missions here, and ministries here, the Iwana program, the prison ministry, the Manor ministry. We've been speaking about the potential for a VBS, and I hope that you'll be able to stay for today's meeting as we discuss that further. But I can tell you that even if you cannot physically help and participate with that, prayer is an important part of that ministry. We need to be praying for open doors as young people and their parents may hear the word for the first time in that ministry. May it fall on fertile soil. Not only should we be praying for the ministries that are an outreach oriented, we should be praying for open doors in our own personal lives and opportunities for us to share the gospel. Neighbors, co-workers, family and friends who are unsaved are potential fertile ground. And what is our biggest fear when we are going to share with the lost? "I won't know what to say." Look at verse 4 again. "That I may make it clear in the way that I ought to speak." Paul, one of the preeminent evangelists of all time. His prayer is that he'll know what to say. You would think that if anyone would know the right words for any situation, it would have been Paul. But it is not that we need to know the perfect way to present the gospel. All believers, whether one day old in your spiritual life or 50 years old, have the same direction to go and preach the gospel. You would think of that man who had the legion of demons cast out of him and requested to go with Christ, and Christ said, stay and share what has happened to you. Be a missionary with what you know. Sharing the gospel is our way of participating in what God is doing in that person's life. We need God to open the door and give us guidance on how He would like to use us in the process. The words are what He will want communicated to that person. And while the essentials of each person's separation from God, need for a Savior, and God's provision of one are universally true, how God is using circumstances and the work of His Spirit to draw an individual to an understanding of their need and providing the faith to believe can be different in all circumstances. So yes, there are things from the Scripture that we can commit to our memory. And yes, as Chris Schroeder and as John Kinlaw presented in the last two missions conferences, there are techniques and things that we can use in conversations. But the words for a specific open door will be given to us as we rely on the Spirit to direct our conversation with the lost. And so in these first three verses, Paul has directed us to be devoted to prayer, and he has given his prayer request to continue to allow him to share the gospel. In verses 5 and 6, he expands that into our testimony. How do we live this gospel out? Paul expands from the prayerful preparation to the practical aspect of putting the gospel on display. We are to conduct ourselves with wisdom. Your translation may have that as walk in wisdom towards those who are of the outside, speaking there of unbelievers. Do not engage in unimportant debate with the unsaved. Let our life be the example of the gospel truth that we share with them. As has often been said, there are 5 gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the believer. And the one that some people will ever read is the believer. We need to be careful how we display the gospel as we seek to teach, to preach it as well. The chorus of a Casting Crown song, Love You With the Truth, goes like this. When we love, we earn the right to share the truth. When we speak truth, we show the world we truly love. I'm not pointing my finger, I'm holding out my hand. I lay it all on the line now to see God save my friend. Let my life and my words be the proof. I'm going to love you with the truth. Let my life and my words be the proof. One is ineffective without the other. Our sharing of the gospel must be backed up by our practical display of it in our lives. Simply displaying the gospel does not convey the need for a savior, and it must be combined with sharing the truth. Paul goes on here, not only saying walk in a manner, but he says making the most of the opportunity, making the best use of time, or redeeming the time. Do we see every interaction with an unbeliever as an opportunity? Do we desire to make the most of each of them? Time is of the essence. There are no throwaway opportunities when it comes to the true life and death ramifications of knowing and accepting Christ, or rejecting him and saying, I will not have this man to rule over me. I am speaking to all of us, both as individuals and collectively as a local body. We do not have unlimited time to minister in this community. And time wasted by bickering, division, distrust, and disunity is time and opportunity lost. If we have unresolved issues within the body, they need to be addressed for the sake of our collective testimony. Every day, every moment, every interaction may be the last opportunity that we have. When we share, then, it says here that the message must be delivered gracefully, as though seasoned with salt. We don't deliver a condemning message. We offer a saving message. The seasoning aspect is that the grace in the delivery enhances the effectiveness of the message, similar to seasoning food with salt in order to enhance the flavor. It's not to be oversalted, making the meal and the message bitter. The truth is that hell is a real place, and there are eternal consequences to rejecting Jesus Christ. But hammering home the truth without love and grace is not an effective way to share the full message of a loving God and that he seeks to save the lost. Once again, Paul finishes 5 and 6 with the same way that he finished verses 2 through 4, asking that he would know how he should respond to each person. How is our testimony, how is our message being used for each individual? Paul concludes then the portion of our passage this morning in verses 7 through 9 by giving the account of two of his fellow workers, and I believe two examples of what he's been talking about here in verses 2 through 6. One of the examples is a new person that Paul is introducing to them, and one is someone who is returning to them. Paul introduces Tychicus, describing him as a beloved brother, a faithful servant or a faithful minister, and the word there is diakonos. Probably recognize that word because it's the same word translated deacon. Faithful servant, faithful minister, faithful deacon, and fellow bondservant in the Lord. How would you like to get that commendation from Paul? Beloved brother, faithful servant, fellow bondservant in the Lord. This is an upright and outstanding man. It is believed that this same man is mentioned four other times. First in Acts 20 and verse 4, where he is described as having joined Paul in the latter part of his third missionary journey, likely a convert during Paul's ministry in Ephesus. He's mentioned in both the letter to Timothy and Titus because he was sent as a temporary replacement for both men. Tychicus was the trusted delivery man for the letter to the Ephesian and Colossian churches, as well as the letter to Philemon. And so he hand-delivered three books of the Bible to their original recipients, likely having no idea of the value of these letters. He faithfully ministered to Paul's needs, filling the role of the deacon, and Paul considered him a beloved brother. What an encouragement to have someone like Tychicus to both encourage and be able to be trusted in whatever the need or request might be. Without a doubt, his testimony would have been on display to the people at the church of Colossae. Here's a man who is walking his testimony. And he is going to be able to give you a full report of what is going on here. The other man then is Onesimus. And we know this man from the letter to Philemon. Onesimus was a slave who had run away and met Paul while he was in prison. He is described here as a brother and as one of them. And while the details of his conversion are saved for the personal letter to Philemon, the believers were likely surprised to see Onesimus back and to hear that he is now a believer. He too would be able to bring news of Paul's current situation and of his ministry of the gospel. And if you go back to Paul's request while he's in prison, give me opportunity to share and give me open doors. Onesimus is an example of one who was an open door presented to Paul. And he is now coming back home. So we have this short passage here, but I believe some very powerful instructions and some very solid instructions as to the way and to the power and to the thing that is available to us to help support in trying to apply the rest of the teaching of this letter in our lives. Prayer is a powerful thing. We neglect it in our lives and in our corporate ministry at our own peril. It's available to us. We are to watch and continue to be devoted to it because the Spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Let's finish in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so blessed to have your word. We thank you not only for providing the instructions so that we know what your expectation is, but also providing the support. We thank you for leaving us your Spirit, and we thank you for this desire to continually be joined together in open communication. What a powerful thing prayer is. And I believe we don't know the half of what's available to us through a full and rich prayer life. I thank you for those who you've placed here who are true prayer warriors, those who pray for this ministry regularly. Lord, we would be lost without them. And Lord, I pray that you would help each of us to be more committed to prayer in our lives. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.